I recently, very recently, just in the last few days, rewatched a movie that I've not seen for a decade. The Tim Burton movie, Big Fish. Has anyone seen it? Great, great movie. And the reason I love it so much is because it's a tribute to the power and the importance of storytelling, even when the stories may not be quite true. But there is truth within them. It's funny. It's imaginative. This is my film review. Two thumbs up. It's funny and imaginative. And having not seen it for quite a while, it struck me powerfully as it strung together a number of tales about the main character, played by Albert Finney. Many of these tales are completely unbelievable, yet may or may not have a kernel of truth within them. And yet they are all true, or at least all filled with truths. The gospel writers take the same approach, carefully constructing stories, many layered with metaphor, which may or may not have all of their foundations in literal events, and they choose really carefully what goes where and why. For the author of the gospel we know as the Gospel of Mark, nothing is more important than starting this story with the baptism of Jesus. Mark sees this as so important that we don't get any complicated birth narratives, any metaphor-filled stories like Matthew or Luke's account. We don't get any cosmic philosophy like we get in the Gospel of John. We just get right into it. And why might that be? Well, perhaps it relates, as I spent some time this morning when we had the account of the baptism of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, perhaps it relates to the one line that I have no problem repeating again and again. That final line, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." Or in other translations, delighted. Why is God so pleased? What did Jesus do before this? Well, in terms of ministry, in terms of the proclamation of the divine, Jesus had done nothing. God is not pleased because of what Jesus has done. It's not a seal of approval on his teaching. He hasn't begun his ministry. In any accounts within the Gospels, Jesus' ministry waits until after this baptism. So from the start, God isn't pleased with anything Jesus has done. He is delighted with who Jesus is. So what is happening at Jesus' baptism? There's no intimation that he's needing to be forgiven from sin or needing to repent. Is this the way that Jesus gets to join the church club? Is he now allowed to sit on the parish council or be a warden? Do we get to give him envelopes? And will he start tithing? And in Hebrew tradition, a tithe can be up to 30%, so that's good. Well, it's kind of difficult to join a club that doesn't exist yet. And Jesus certainly seems to remain a faithful Jew for all of his life and ministry. Now, there's one thing that is happening at Jesus' baptism, which I think stands out above all the other imagery and the affirmation of Jesus' messianic identity, the symbolism of the dove linking back to God's promise to Noah, the imagery of John as the new Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah, all of which is fascinating and would be fun to dig into, but I'm not going to. Instead, I want to bring us back to the concept that is at the heart of both the gospel reading for this evening and the Hebrew scripture reading, that of the giftedness of grace, the unconditional love of God. The writers of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55 that we heard from this evening, are making promises to a broken people that healing will come, not because of anything they have done or have not done, but because they are loved by God. They are called to action. They are called to change. But God will do this work. Jesus is affirmed and celebrated by the divine, not because of what he's done or he's going to do, but because of who he is. And what a beautiful concept. What a story to live by. God finds a sense of fullness of delight in the person of Jesus. The idea that the divine might find delight is indeed in itself quite delightful. But before you think I'm just using this sermonlet to play with words, I think the words we choose to speak about the divine and use of the divine and of people influences our view of God and of the world. I think that even in the prosaic, literal translation of well-pleased, we get a sense of divine pleasure in Jesus' offering of himself at this moment of baptism. I used to have a little, I didn't have him, he was a teacher of mine, a little wizened Jesuit called Michael Nevin, who taught me theology in my undergraduate days. Michael taught me more than I realized back then, and it's probably only just starting to sink in now, 35 years later. One of the things he said is that when God looks at any of us, God says, "You are my child, my beloved, in you I am well pleased, in you I delight." Even more, when God sees any act of love, any attitude of grace, any open heart, God sees Christ in each of us and looks at you and I saying, "You are my child, beloved, in you I delight." That's why this story, I believe, is so important. Because if we see ourselves beloved, not for what we do, but for who we are, we're beginning to see ourselves as the divine sees us. And if we see ourselves as wholly loved, then hopefully we will in turn see others as wholly loved and act accordingly. We won't be seeking as a church, as a nation, to exclude, but to include, recognizing that nobody and no thing is beyond the love of God and beyond the reach of love. And this isn't a late development. This doesn't just happen when Jesus appears on the scene. It's something that we see throughout the Hebrew scriptures, including today's reading from Isaiah. We see again and again the experience of human beings discovering what it means to be loved by God, a love that's committed to inclusion, grace, and wholeness, and is deeply in love with humanity. It's that love which God offers to us and to all. And if that it's the story we share and the story we live by, then the world will indeed be changed. Thanks be to God.